Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. And as you're finding your way to Acts chapter 9, let me ask you a simple question, but very important, and that is this: what is a Christian? What is a Christian? And it's so simple a question, and it seems the answer is so obvious, but you do find very different definitions or different thoughts about how to answer that question, what is a Christian, as you ask different people or you read about different worldviews. Here are some definitions that are stronger and weaker depending upon some of their details. One way you can define what a Christian is this: a person who has received Christian baptism or is a believer in Jesus Christ and his teachings. A second way would be a person whose behavior, activity, and speech are like Jesus Christ. I looked at a religious toleration organization, and here's how they defined it. A Christian is any individual or group who devoutly, thoughtfully, seriously, and prayerfully believe themselves to be attempting to follow the teachings of Yeshua of Nazareth, aka Jesus Christ, as they interpret those teachings to be. That's a mouthful. Another definition: one who professes belief in the teachings of Jesus Christ. One of the definitions you'll find in Webster's dictionary is the hero in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. A standard secular definition would be something along these lines: a person who follows or adheres to Christianity. Wikipedia goes on and describes Christianity as an Abrahamic monotheistic religion based on the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. I bet as I initially asked that question, what is a Christian, you weren't thinking of the words Abrahamic and monotheistic. A theologically focused definition might include some more depth to it along the lines of this: someone who worships in the Spirit of God, glories in Christ, and puts no confidence in the flesh. And those are all true. But as we think about the definition of a Christian, we need to simplify. We need to clarify. And for our sakes, let's just look at it this way. A Christian is a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. That's it. And that takes into account all the positive elements of those previous definitions, and it kind of keeps out the negatives of those definitions. We ask this question as we begin this morning because last week, as we opened up the Bible and looked at the beginning of Acts chapter 9, we saw that Saul became a Christian. And this week we're going to look at just the first portion of his life as a Christian. He is now a genuine follower of Jesus, and we want to see this Saul the Christian in action. You remember last week, Saul begins the chapter being described as really someone who detested Christians. I mean, he hated them. He wanted to put an end to the whole Christianity thing. All those followers of Jesus, he either wanted to silence or imprison or kill. He didn't care. He was not content just to persecute Christians in the city of Jerusalem where he was. He went and asked the high priest for permission to go 150 miles to the north, to the city of Damascus, and do the same there. He must have heard something about the church doing well in Damascus, and he wanted to thwart that in that city as well. Well, as they neared the city, they're on the road entering into Damascus, you remember what happened? A vision occurs. There's a bright light, there's a noise, a sound, and it turns out to be Jesus speaking. And it's so powerful a vision that Saul is knocked to the ground. And Jesus, in the vision, says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul's response is, "Well, who are you? What are you talking about? Persecuting what? Persecuting who?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Get up and go into the city, and it'll be told to you what you're supposed to do." Saul is blinded by this vision, and he has to be led by the hand into the city of Damascus. And so he's there 3 days, and he's fasting and praying during this time. Then Luke tells us about a man named Ananias. And Ananias also has a vision from Jesus. Jesus says, Ananias, he was a follower of Jesus, and he was living there in Damascus. Jesus says to him, "I want you to go and heal Saul." Ananias says, "Wait a minute. This is the Saul who's been persecuting the church. We've heard about what he did down in Jerusalem, and we know that he's come here to this city to do the same here, and you're telling me to go to him and to heal him?" You see, Ananias didn't know about the vision that had occurred, didn't know what Jesus had said to Saul, didn't know what had happened in Saul's heart. So Jesus tells him, "Go. He's a chosen instrument of mine. I'm going to use him in the Gentiles and in the Israelites and even before kings. He's also going to suffer very much for my name." So Ananias goes, and he heals Saul. His blindness is taken care of. Luke describes it as scales falling off of his eyes. And so what we see physically happening to Saul also spiritually is happening. The scales have fallen off his spiritual eyes, and he's able to see truth now. He's able to understand who Jesus is as the Messiah. As Saul is healed, the spiritual confirmation that his heart is now changed occurs in the filling of the Holy Spirit coming upon him, and he is baptized. And so we come now to Saul the Christian, beginning in the second half of verse 19, again, Acts chapter 9. Let's read together our passage. "Now for several days he was with the disciples," this is speaking about Saul, "who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. But they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." Our passage, it's geographically organized, isn't it? We have events in Damascus, and then we have events in Jerusalem. And as you can see on your outline, the events within Damascus really follow the same pattern as the events within Jerusalem. It's the same idea of escape preceded by preaching, preceded by fellowship. And so we see Saul moving through that process. And then finally, Luke gives us a summary of the state of the church at the end of the passage. So let's look first at Saul in Damascus. And again, we start by focusing on the fellowship that he's experiencing. And this is at the very end of verse 19, and just that half a verse. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Several days, an indefinite but a short period of time. We know that just previous to this, Ananias had healed him. He can now see. Ananias has been told by Jesus about Saul, so he's going to be the one who's able to vouch for him to the other Christians in Damascus. And so he's trying to spend time with the disciples. And listen, when somebody comes to a new relationship with Jesus Christ, this is where you expect them to be, with other Christians, experiencing fellowship, as we call it. And that is just relationship, getting to know people, other men, other women, other young people. And the encouragement for that is the strength that it gives you as a believer, and the way that God uses you to strengthen other believers in that community. So this is where we would expect Saul to be as he's learning what it means to be a Christian. All he had done so far in his life is kill Christians and arrest Christians and abuse Christians. And now he was trying to learn what it meant to live as a Christian. Who did Saul come to Damascus with? Fellow persecutors of the church. And you can be sure that they were not spending time with Saul any longer, and he was not spending time with them any longer. They wanted to kill the very people he wanted to spend time with. And so he had to make a break there. Saul was now one of them. Imagine the introductions in the Damascus church as they see this new man, part of the fellowship, and they ask him his name, and he tells them who he is, and they start to put two and two together and say, wait a minute, haven't we heard about you before? And just the wonder it would have been to hear his story, to hear what Jesus had done, to hear the transformation in his own thinking and his own living, and then to see it and to experience it with him. And you can be sure there were people who were not so confident that this was genuine. Maybe he's trying to do something sinister here and to arrest us or bring us into some kind of trouble. We're reminded at the end of verse 19 that these people are all in Damascus. They're followers of Jesus, and you remember how they got there as well. Remember, the church was in Jerusalem, only in Jerusalem at the beginning. And it was at the martyrdom of Stephen where persecution arose and the church was scattered. And how far did it go? Well, it went at least 150 miles north to Damascus, and people begin to live and function as a church there in a new city. So we see the fellowship there, and then we move to the preaching. We'll spend more time here because there's more information given. Beginning in verse 20. Immediately, Luke writes, he, Saul, began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Right away, he has access to the synagogues, and he has the ability to stand up and begin preaching. Brand new Christian, ready to fill the pulpit. This is a special man. God is going to use him specially. And so he is there proclaiming. The Greek is keruso, to preach, to herald information or truth on behalf of the king. So he's working hard to convince the Jewish people. And he's identifying for them that Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Messiah. And that would involve convincing them first that the Messiah about whom the Old Testament prophesied is God. And it would also involve convincing them that Jesus is God. And so he's bringing in information, some of which would be very familiar to his hearers, and he's trying to tie it together for them, appeal to them, convince them of the fact that Jesus is God, Jesus is the Messiah. And just in this one verse, you see a pattern established that when the message of God comes, he starts with his people, the Jewish people, and then it goes out from there. you think back all the way to the Old Testament prophets and what they did as far as ministry goes. Most of those prophets were ministering to Judah and Israel, to the Israelites. Some of them went directly to the Gentiles, but in general, the message was to Israel. I mean, this is the reason God saved Abraham, right? I'm going to use you as a basis point, as a basis people, the Israelites, to bless the rest of the world. And you think about Jesus' ministry as well. What did he do when he came for public ministry? He came and ministered to Israel. In fact, some of his interactions with Gentiles seem downright rude. I'm not here to speak with you. I'm not here to interact with you. I'm here for Israel. It's not that he didn't love them. It's not that he didn't care for them. It's not that he didn't see their needs. It's just that his purpose was to minister to Israel first. And we see the same thing in the book of Acts. Even at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down to Jerusalem. The church begins to grow and then is scattered to other parts. But even when we get into the rest of the book of Acts and see the missionary journeys occur, the pattern is go to the synagogues first, see how they respond, find a few people who maybe are interested in the message, then bring them out, and the message is thrust out to the Gentiles. This synagogue, these synagogues where Saul is proclaiming the truth, these are the very synagogues that Saul had planned to come and arrest anybody who is professing faith in Jesus. And now, it's all different. This truth that Jesus is the Son of God, this is the new platform upon which Saul stood, and it would remain so throughout the rest of his life. And just a few days earlier, and looking at it from a literary perspective, just a few sentences earlier, it was completely different. He had no knowledge of Jesus as God. He had no desire to get to know him or anything about him any better. And now it's such a radical transformation, and he's proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. And he begins communicating that to anybody who will listen. Now look at verse 21. All those hearing him continued to be amazed. Well, that makes sense because we understand the transformation that's gone on. Remember that the multitudes were amazed at Jesus' teaching. They were amazed for a different reason, though. They were amazed because Jesus was teaching with authority. Here, the source of amazement is different. They're amazed because they see and hear a life change. The middle of verse 21 says, as they were amazed, they were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Everything they knew about Saul, his past treachery, his plans to continue to terrorize the church, it just doesn't correspond to his words and his actions right now. Saul himself says in Galatians 1, 13 and 14, you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. He's talking about his old life. What has happened? Why these people are just so marveled at what's happening? They see the persecutor has now become the preacher. You remember that old proverb in 1 Samuel speaking about King Saul, and it says, is Saul among the prophets? You wonder if that old proverb with a new meaning here in the book of Acts is in the minds of some of the people as they're thinking, this Saul, is he now one of us? Look at verse 22. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So amazement's going on, and he just continues. And he's increasing in strength. This is not something self-wrought. He's not doing this himself. He is being strengthened. His strength is being increased by something outside of him. and that's the Holy Spirit. That's God at work in his life. Saul is passive in this action. He's already been filled with the Holy Spirit. We see that in verse 17. But the more he's preaching, the more he's being strengthened. And the more he's preaching, the more the Jews are being confused. They're being challenged with their worldview. Luke says that he kept increasing in strength, we're in verse 22, and confounding the Jews. The word confound is to cause dismay, to confuse, to make people become bewildered. And this is the same word used to describe the people's response back in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when they were hearing people speak in their own language. They were bewildered. They were amazed. They didn't understand what was happening. And the Jews as well, in this setting, are experiencing the same thoughts. They're confounded. But they're not confounded or amazed or confused by the same details that the church is being affected by. See, the church is amazed by Saul being transformed into a new person. The Jews are being confounded because he's attacking their system and saying, you're wrong. And here's the message from God. Here's the truth about the scriptures. Again, verse 22 says that he's proving that this Jesus is the Christ. He's comparing. He's showing evidence. He's examining the scripture before them. He's asking them questions. He's pointing out different teachings from the prophets and the law. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2 uses this word proving here to describe hearts knit together in love. And so what Saul is doing is he's taking different details, tying them all together, showing them that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Messiah. Saul's training as a Pharisee is being put to use. You see, he was from the best seminaries. He had studied under the most skilled teachers. He was from a family that was devout in their following of the Jewish religion. And so immediately, because of the knowledge he has, he's able to put those facts together and understand only because of the Holy Spirit's ministry of illumination, understand how they point to Jesus as the Christ. You see, he had all the academic training before he was saved. It's not like he was untrained or didn't understand anything theologically or doctrinally or had no experience in the scriptures. He had far more experience in the scriptures than most all of his fellow Jewish countrymen. And he was so well trained, spending hours and hours and days and weeks and months and years of his life absorbed in the scripture. He knew that Old Testament frontward and backward, memorizing, if not all of it, many large portions of it. And so as the Holy Spirit comes and begins to open his eyes, it just becomes clear to him, and he's able to tie it all together. Previously, he knew in his mind what the passages said. He knew the details, but he didn't know what they meant as they related to the coming of the Messiah and the person of the Messiah. We see the same kind of difficulty in Jesus' 12 disciples, don't we? And they have even more experience as far as interacting with him because he's right there for years with them. And he'll say something and they just won't get it at all. They have the living word there. Saul didn't have that, but he had the written word and decades of life that had been committed to putting that word to memory and then living it out. So now he's able to put those scriptures together with everything that he's learned and that he's continuing to learn as a new Christian about the life and work of Jesus. And his focus is the last few words of verse 22, Jesus is the Christ. But you understand that the message of Christ is not merely being able to list facts. It involves a personal experience with those facts. To be an effective witness for the Lord doesn't depend upon just knowledge about what the Bible says. It depends upon your experience with that knowledge. And as you grow and understand more details, as you meditate on those truths, as you just live life, you become more effective. Because it's not that those truths become any more true, they just become more real to you as you live them out. For example, you can say, well, God is love, and that's a true statement. But if you keep it at arm's length, you're only going to be able to understand and really grab onto that at a certain depth, and it'll be rather shallow. It's when you move through a circumstance in life or a trial comes your way and you experience the truth that God is love and you say, oh, now I understand what this means because he has expressed his love to me in such a way that it makes more sense. And God continues to bring you through those kinds of experiences that you might understand with a fuller depth those truths. And that's the same for all the characteristics of God, all the details of Scripture, all the understandings of how we're supposed to live for him. Time was needed even for Saul to deepen his understanding, to internalize spiritual truth, and to establish a new pattern of life. Necessary even for the man who would become the great apostle Paul. Look now at verse 23, the escape. Fellowship, preaching, now the escape. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. The very beginning of that sentence, we need to camp there for a moment. You see what Luke says, when many days had elapsed. He began describing the experience there in Damascus by saying, for several days he was in Damascus preaching. And so now he says, when many days had elapsed. More precisely, when many days were fulfilled. At this point, as we put together biographical information from other passages in the New Testament, Saul goes away to Arabia for a considerable time. Turn with me over to the book of Galatians. Saul gives biographical information of himself in that letter. Chapter 1, beginning with verse 12, talking about the gospel. The Apostle Paul, as he's known at this time, writes this, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the event on the road to Damascus. He's talking about how he received the truth from Jesus. Nobody told it to him. It was directly from Jesus. Then he goes on, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. We've seen that already. This is what motivates him to go and seek to abuse the church in Damascus. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. verse 18, just the very beginning of verse 18, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 9, you look forward to verse 26, you see that he talks there about, he being Luke, about Saul going to Jerusalem. And so if you put those details together, and you see that there's a three-year period between Damascus and Jerusalem, and you see that Luke, in this general way, says when many days had elapsed, he's talking about many, many, many days. Saul gets specific in Galatians chapter 1 and says it was 3 years between my having the vision and beginning ministry and then ending up in Jerusalem. And so that's what we have going on here at the beginning of our passage this morning. Most of those 3 years seem to have been spent in Arabia. And the reason we say that is because the idea, as we see here in this verse, that the Jews are trying to kill him, the idea that there's some kind of lengthy coexistence between the Jews who are trying to kill him and Saul doing ministry in Damascus doesn't seem very reasonable. In addition to that, when he arrives in Jerusalem, he's still unknown to the believers there. And it would seem that if he was continuing to do ministry among the believers in Damascus, that word would have gotten down to Jerusalem that, hey, Saul has turned to Christ and he's serving us faithfully here for 3 years. And now when he comes to Jerusalem, everybody would have known who he was. But they're not sure. They don't trust him. So it seems he's by himself, off in Arabia, interacting with the Lord only. After Saul returns from Arabia to Damascus, he's even more refined and more effective in his proclamation of the truth. There's now a depth to what he is saying, a weight that he carries in his communication. And that depth, that weight, only comes by time spent in reflection upon truth. And so he's been able to interact with the Lord Jesus Christ, to pore over those same scriptures that he had learned so in depth as a non-believer. Now we can look at them, meditate, contemplate, tie together, and be more equipped and effectually serve the Lord Jesus Christ as he returns to Damascus. Initially, when Saul begins to minister, there's amazement, right? Verse 21. And then there's confusion in verse 22. The years pass by, he returns. Now they've had enough. And so we see as he comes back to Damascus, the end of verse 23, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. The leadership of the Jewish people in Damascus refer to the same old playbook, right? Here's somebody who's arguing with us from our own scripture. We can't win the arguments. Let's kill them. That's what they said with Jesus. That's what they said with Stephen. That's what they're saying now with Saul. And in their minds, it worked, right? Jesus, he died. Stephen, he died. Now let's do the same with this man. Saul's irresistible arguments, they spawn consternation among the Jews. It just gets them unsettled. They don't like hearing about details of their own religion that they're misapplying. Remember, they're very jealous to keep power. And there's the spiritual element in their hearts that they're being convicted by the Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't work in somebody who's being convicted, they're going to respond with anger. They're going to respond with hatred. They're going to try to push the person delivering the message as far away from them as possible because it's convicting. Saul was the most powerful piece of artillery in the Jewish arsenal. But this weapon was commandeered by Christ, and now it's turned against them. And they can't handle it. Do you remember those who rose up against Stephen back in Acts chapter 6? They're from a particular synagogue described as including men from Cilicia. Cilicia is the province of Asia Minor, or in Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey. And the capital of Cilicia was Tarsus, Saul's hometown. And so when we were looking at that passage, we said that it was reasonable to understand that Saul was in the crowd that was revolting against Stephen's teaching. Then we read that as Stephen was being driven out of the city, they began stoning him and laying aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then we're told that Saul is in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And now Saul has taken Stephen's place. You see, Stephen's work was finished, and so God takes him home. Saul's work is not finished. Saul has many more chapters of the book of Acts to live and beyond. There's more God has for him to do. Remember what Jesus had said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." So you know, just because of what Jesus has said, that there's no way the Jews plotting together to kill him are going to be effective. It's not going to work, because Jesus has already said that he has plans for him. God has much more for Saul to do. As long as you have breath, God still has work for you to do. And you know that because you still have breath. If you're on earth, God has work for you to do. As the old Puritan reminds us, all men are immortal until their work is done. Verse 24, Luke goes on. The Jews are plotting, but their plot becomes known to Saul. It's not as if this just happens in a moment of time. It's not as if Saul's walking down the street freely, at peace with the Jewish leadership, and then an immediate reversal in their policy toward him. There's going to be an escalation. And we've seen this escalation already in the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, in their treatment of the apostles, right? At first, they're just bothered by the apostles, and then they bring Peter and John in for questioning, and then it escalates higher, and they scourge all the apostles, and then there's the death of Stephen. And as we think about Saul and the Jews here in Damascus, you can imagine a progression of intimidation, of marginalization, trying to remove Saul from being heard by anybody else. Warnings given to him, warnings to people who are listening to him. Multiple arrests. You can even surmise punishments going on. Remember, Jesus had also said that he was going to show Saul how much he must suffer for his name's sake, for my name's sake, Jesus says. That's back in verse 16. And Saul himself says later in 2 Corinthians 11:24, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. So this could have been one of those times where he's being scourged as the tensions swelled. So their plot became known to Saul. Saul's able to evade them. And this isn't the only time in his life that this would occur, that he's trying to evade the authorities. It says in the middle of verse 24, they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. 24/7, they're watching those gates of Damascus. Spying, not out in the open, sinister motives, sinister plans. The same idea is communicated by Luke back in Luke chapter 6 as he describes the scribes and the Pharisees there in the synagogue watching Jesus to see what he might say so that they could do him harm. And here the same mindset is occurring. They don't want Saul to leave the city. they want to do away with him now. So the city has become Saul's prison. In fact, again, more biographical information. And this is one marvelous aspect of studying the book of Acts, is that you can go forward to all the New Testament letters and you find out details that fill out what we read as Luke describes it here in the book of Acts. Saul himself, as the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 11:32, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. It seems that the Jewish leadership had gone to the government of Damascus and obtained permission from them, approval from them, to kill Saul. They could have even been deputized as government officials so that they could do their deeds with the city's backing. So there's a challenge here. Verse 25, it's solved this way, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Saul calls this opening in the wall a window in 2 Corinthians 11. And you have to understand the structure of a city back in this day. A city would be surrounded by a wall for protection, and people would live inside that city at night, and then during the day they would go out of the city in order to take care of their fields outside of the place where they slept. And so these walls were thick, and oftentimes there were houses built into the walls, doorways facing inward and windows that faced outward. And so in this situation, there's a house that they use, owned by somebody, perhaps a fellow member of the church, that had a window facing outward. You think back to the city of Jericho, don't you? You think of Rahab letting the spies out through her window in the wall there at Jericho. It's the same situation here. As the disciples got together to try to figure out how to rescue Saul from this danger, they decided that it would be better to do this at night, whatever we're going to do, so as not to be seen. The gate of the city was the entrance and the exit to the city. It's not like our cities where you can get out any way you want to go. You can get out of a city today. It was gated, and there was one, maybe two, maybe three gates. But here we're focusing on the one way that he could have come in and come out. And they were guarding that way, and so he couldn't have escaped. And so because the exit to the city is blocked, they decide, well, the top of the wall is too noticeable, so we can use this window, this opening in the wall, and we can have Saul go out of that opening. But they decide, you know, to have a man crawling out of the window down a rope is too obvious as well. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to put him in a large basket. This would be just like our baskets today, large enough to hold a man, woven together either wicker or ropes. And you can imagine they put some sort of lid or cloth on top of it in case anybody came by once it reached the ground. And so Saul is in there, and the basket's being lowered out the window. But what were they going to do if somebody comes and questions them? Well, they could say the basket's just too heavy, too awkward to carry all the way down the stairs and then out the gates of the city. It'd be easier just to get it out the window here. How many times have you been helping somebody move into a house with a second story, and the piece of furniture that you're moving is so heavy, so awkward, you think, if we could just get it through that window, that may be the best way to get it up to the second or third floor. You can understand that there were several people that were needed in the house to lower Saul safely out. And then there would be several people needed at the street to take care of the basket once it's there, sitting outside the city wall in the middle of the night with Saul inside. These people who are helping Saul escape are the very same people that Saul had initially come to destroy. How exciting to read about this, and to think how they moved through that night. You can imagine the adrenaline pumping in all the men as they're executing their plan, and the adrenaline pumping in Saul as he's sitting inside of a basket being lowered, his fate totally in their hands from a man-centered perspective, but obviously God is taking care of him through this process. Now we move to Saul in Jerusalem. He's escaped Damascus. Verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, here we have fellowship again. He was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. We'll call this attempted fellowship. He's trying to interact with other fellow believers. But old sins cast long shadows, and they're still affected by what he has done previously in that same city. Yes, it was a few years ago, but there's still fear. It's really a sad sight to think of Saul running around trying to convince them that he's genuine, and they're trying their best to ignore him, to push him aside, because they're just not trusting in his conversion. There are hurdles that need to be cleared first before they can embrace him. The disciples are being prudent. We don't want to get too down on them. There's no proof in their minds of his sincerity at this point. We can read today, or in recent history, accounts of believers in godless countries, communist countries. And these believers need to be ever wary, because they know the government sends spies into their gatherings, trying to pick out leaders of the churches, which results in persecution, imprisonment, even executions. And so these disciples are being wise. Verse 27. But Barnabas. What great words. We're introduced to Barnabas back in Acts chapter 4 when it describes him as selling a piece of land and bringing it to the apostles for a donation to the church. And there he's described as an encouraging man because of his name. He would later serve on the first missionary journey with the Apostle Paul, as his name comes to be known. But Barnabas, Luke says, took hold of him and brought him to the apostles. He gets together with Saul. He hears his story. And we give credit to Barnabas for having the courage to do so. He brings him to the apostles. And remember, Barnabas has influence because of who he is. We see that again because he's sent on that first missionary journey, set apart by God himself. And in Acts chapter 11, we also see when the church is beginning to go well in Antioch, that the apostles send Barnabas up there to take care of the situation. So he vouches for Saul. Middle of verse 27, it says, and described to them, to the apostles, how he had seen the Lord on the road, the vision that Saul had had, and that he had talked to him, that Jesus had talked to Saul, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. I need you to go back to Galatians chapter 1 and finish out that biographical section that the Apostle Paul gives there of this season in his life. Galatians chapter 1, we ended in verse 18, where it says, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. And look at the details as they're given here from Saul's perspective. 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, this is Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then, he speaks about the future now, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. So we see here that this first visit to Jerusalem, he stays with Peter for 15 days. He sees James, the Lord's brother, but none of the other apostles. It seems likely they were out of the city at the time. And you can imagine Saul and Cephas, or Peter and Paul, spending time together. Peter having spent 3+ years with Jesus, and now Saul, a new member of the church, and them having fellowship together, talking through the scripture together. You have the Pharisee and the fisherman brought together by Jesus. Saul is taken into the church and into the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. Now look at verse 28, back in Acts chapter 9. And he, Saul, was with them, with the other believers. He's accepted by the church. Now we move to preaching, from fellowship to preaching. Saul moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. He's speaking freely as he's moving freely. There's no reserve in what he's saying. And then in verse 29, Luke tells us that he's talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. Why the Hellenistic Jews? Well, being from Cilicia, Saul knew how to speak with followers of the Jewish religion who were from outside of Israel, more readily perhaps than those who were from inside of Israel. It could also be perhaps because of the flow of people in and out of Jerusalem. Hellenists coming from all over the Mediterranean world regularly. And so there was a new audience to speak about Christ to. It could also be the Hellenists were open to the ideas that the gospel contains. And by the way, Hellenists, we've spoken about them before earlier in our study. Hellenists are just Greek-speaking Jews, as a set apart from the Hebrew, more Jewish Jerusalem Jews. These were people from other parts of the world who were following the faith, but were definitely different in some of their practices and mindsets. Finally, it could be because the Jews from Israel had closed their synagogue doors to any of this Christian teaching. And so the only people they had access to were Hellenistic Jews. There's the preaching. Now escape again. The second half of verse 29, we begin there where it says, but they were attempting to put him to death. It shouldn't be surprising to us. The same old song. We hear more information about this scene from the Apostle Paul himself when he speaks of it in Acts chapter 22. He's giving his defense before the Jews, and he says this, beginning in verse 17, Acts 22, 17. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he, Jesus, said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So that vision happens here, as we see in Acts chapter 9 that the Jews are attempting to put him to death. Jesus tells him, get out. Saul's ready to die for Christ, but the Lord again has more for him to do. Look at verse 30. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. The plot of the Jerusalem persecutors becomes known. The disciples, they don't just send Saul away, they go with him. They send him to Caesarea. This is a town on the coast of the Mediterranean. We left Philip there in Acts chapter 8 after he had preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. And we find Philip there again later on in Acts chapter 21. It seems he lives there. And so you can imagine the disciples walking with Saul, arriving at Caesarea. They interact with men and women, people like Philip, And then they send him away to Tarsus. He's going back home. Here's a brilliant young rabbi, the prize student of Gamaliel, returns home as a preacher of Jesus. What is the family going to think about him now? So he escapes. Luke then gives us a summary in verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. The church, meaning all the churches in that area, are enjoying peace. And you might ask, well, wait a minute, what about the persecution? How are they enjoying peace? Well, it's important first to understand that when persecution hits the church, it comes in waves. It's not just one solid set of circumstances ongoing. It comes strong, there's a back off. It comes strong, there's a back off. You can read about the persecutions of the Roman Empire and then times of respite between certain godless emperors who wanted to do harm to the church. History also tells us that in Jerusalem in particular, that the Jews were distracted at the time. Because about 39 AD, this is from Josephus, Caligula decides to set up an image of himself in the temple, thinking that the Jews can use that to help their worship. And you can imagine this caused, as Josephus describes it, great excitement among the Jews. And so they were definitely distracted with this as the church is doing its thing. And third, the reason there's peace here is because it's obvious Saul was the leader of the persecution. And God has taken him out of the picture. He's no longer organizing and leading and facilitating all the persecution. He's been converted. And so the intensity of the organized oppression has diminished. And the church takes full advantage. Look at the middle of verse 31. They're enjoying peace. Then Luke says they're being built up. They're spiritually working out. And finally, the church is described as going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and continued to increase. You see this pattern here. You see it in Damascus and Jerusalem with the fellowship and the preaching and the escape. You understand that the church today is still involved in that same process, the fellowship, the preaching, sometimes escape because of persecution. And the summary that Luke gives here is really an application for you and for me. Because what's going on is that the church is going on. They are going on in, number one, the fear of the Lord. They continue to move forward. And the fear of the Lord, that's simply living with an accurate understanding and application of who God is. They're going on in that accurate understanding and application of who God is. Second, they're going on in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They're living with the Holy Spirit's exhortation, His guidance, and His power. They're not trying to live on their own. They're not trying to live separately from everybody else in the church. They're together. They're moving forward. And so there's knowledge, and then there's power. And with that knowledge and power, as Luke says at the end of verse 31, they continue to increase. So Stephen's death had not been in vain. The church is now at peace, but it's not marked by complacency. And for you and for me, this is our greatest challenge. Because as you look at the church today in the West, we could very well be described with these same words, enjoying peace. The challenge for us is that we don't take that and say, well, the goal of my life as a Christian is to enjoy that peace and wait for heaven. But the goal is to be going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we enjoy our peace. As you look at verse 31, you read it or you hear it, it sounds almost like a benediction, doesn't it? Something that would be said at the very end of some Christian service. We can look at it this way. We can reword it a little bit and conclude the passage with these words. As we enjoy peace, may we be built up and go on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit as the Lord increases his church. Let's pray.